And as is our custom, would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word of God? Ephesians chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children. That's as far as we're going to get today. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Let's pray together as we ask God's Spirit to guide us this morning. Our Lord and God, we are living in a day when there is so little regard placed on the preaching of the Word. In many places, it is regarded merely as a formality, a part of the liturgy. Maybe there are many even here who would wonder, why preaching? Is it just a tradition that's been passed down that we've inherited throughout the past ages of the church and now we mindlessly move ahead? Father, we realize that your word over and over and over again speaks of the critical importance of the proclamation of the word. We are told to preach the word in season and out of season. We are told that the word, the preaching of the gospel is the divine means of bringing people to faith in Christ. I pray, O Lord and God, that we would be a church where the proper confidence and regard is placed on the preaching of the Word of God. And I am so thankful, Father, for the brothers and sisters who are here, who regard the preaching in that light, and who affectionately uphold the men who preach in this place. And Father, together we come before you now and ask that you would please send to us your Holy Spirit, without which the understanding of the truth of the Word of God is locked. We ask for His insight, His guidance. And Lord, are there things today that you would have me to say that I've not even yet planned to say? I pray that you would speak to your saints and feed them, mature them, sanctify them, encourage them, comfort them, correct them if necessary. And Father, for those who are here not knowing you, may they leave today with a greater understanding of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. We love you. Have your way with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the ugliest manifestations of the sinfulness of our age is the widespread display of disobedience and disrespect on the part of children toward their parents. One authority has written these words: in the United States, at least 8 million serious assaults are made each year by children on their parents. In recent years, a number of children have been convicted of murdering or hiring the killing of their parents, usually for no greater reason than resentment of parental control or discipline. We see it all around us, don't we? Even if you never read a newspaper, even if you never watch the local news on television, all you have to do is spend an afternoon at the mall with your eyes and ears open. And what do you see and what do you hear? Young people speaking disrespectfully to their parents, mocking their authority, looking at them with hatred and disgust and contempt in their eyes, exercising defiance and rebellion. It is rampant in the day in which we're living. And to be sure, beloved, it is one of the most obvious and telling manifestations of a culture that suffers from its own inherent depravity. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, this is Paul's burden as he speaks about how the depravity of man exercises itself. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he goes on to say, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do they do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You get the idea? God turns man over to himself and his own heart. And what happens? Disobedience is not only embraced and experienced, it's exalterated, it's glorified, it's honored. Even though in his conscience man knows that such actions are in defiance of the law of God and worthy of death. Doesn't that sound like the day in which we're living? Let me ask you a question. Are you surprised to hear that disobedience to parents is included in a list like that? Along with things like malice and murder and hatred toward God? A list that silences those who seek to deny the depths of human sinfulness by graphically displaying the undeniable manifestations of it? It is all around us, Paul says, for all to see, and it makes itself evident in many forms, one of which is disobedience to parents. Paul says again, near the end of his life, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control." And he goes on to say these are people who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, Paul goes on to say. In other words, one of the clear evidences of human depravity, even among those who might profess a measure of spiritual life, is a blatant disregard for parental authority. Paul says something will progressively increase as the restraints on sin become less and less influential. And we are seeing the manifestation of this all around us. Now, beloved, our ambition for this morning is not, I repeat, it is not to overwhelm you with despair, but rather to come to you in hope. A hope that is in stark contrast to everything we've said thus far. Because you see, what we learn to be true about husbands and wives can also prove to be true for parents and their children. And that is this, that even now in the latter part of the 20th century, when wickedness seems to be at its darkest hour, the grace of God in Christ can still overpower the effects of human depravity, which means that sin need not have its own way with us any longer. The gospel of Jesus Christ still transforms the human heart. It shatters the Christian's bondage to sin, resulting in what? The presence of the necessary power and motivation to make wonderful the most important of human relationships, those which exist between members of a family. And now for the next couple of Sundays, and I'm not even sure how many Sundays we're going to need to take on this, we are going to be considering how this relates to children. And as you will see from our text this morning, how it relates to children who are, in particular, Christians. Now, of course, I need to be very careful at this point. I need to explain what I mean when I speak of Christian children. By that, I do not mean simply children who are born into a Christian home. the offspring of two people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being a Christian in the New Testament sense of that word is something altogether different than nationality, ethnicity, race, genetic makeup. It is not something that is automatically passed down from one generation to the next. I want to be quick to say, to balance that out for just a moment, that is in no way to diminish the significant blessing of God of being born into a home where Christ is known and loved, where the gospel is consistently made clear in both word and deed. Some of you young people here, I want to say to you this morning, you have yet to realize how blessed of God you are to have been born into a home that is indwelt by the presence of Jesus Christ Himself. Do you know that there are boys and girls alive today who will live and die and face the very judgment of God, who in their lifetimes will never even hear of the name of Jesus? If you are a child of Christian parents this morning, this is one of the ways that God in His sovereignty has blessed you. This is a manifestation of His love to you in a way that not all children will have. Being born into a gospel family is a wonderful providence of God. However, as wonderful as that providence is, such a blessing must never be confused with the actual experience of personal salvation. Now, as I begin to take up this responsibility, this holy responsibility of Christian children, I am referring to children who themselves have actually experienced the saving grace of God in Christ. Children who, as a result of the divine operation of the Spirit of the living God, have first of all come to see and feel the reality of their guiltiness before God as sinners. And then who secondly have repented of that sin and trusted Christ as the only hope for their eternal salvation. This is the audience that Paul addresses in these three verses. And therefore, in light of that, our objective, brothers and sisters, over the next few weeks will be to make clear the holy responsibilities of Christian children. And we will attempt to do this by setting forth from this text five very important principles to explain what we mean. However, before we do so, it is of utmost importance that we see and understand two underlying principles that presuppose everything else that Paul is about ready to say. I thought that we would do these presuppositions in about 10 minutes, and that these presuppositions are of such critical importance, and unless they're understood, we're going to miss Paul's intent here. We're going to need to take an entire morning just to understand these two presuppositions that undergird everything else. They're worthy of our entire attention this morning. Now, I've already hinted at the first, but let me give it to you in a stated principle. Paul presupposes, and we're going to explain this, we're going to apply it as we move ahead, but let me give it to you in a statement. Paul presupposes that the children he is addressing are Christians. Paul presupposes that the children he is addressing are Christians. You say, well, how do you know that? Three very important facts bear this out. First of all, what we might refer to as the extended context, the broad context of this letter. To whom does Paul address this letter? If I was going to write a letter, what do? I begin by saying, dear so-and-so. And the point is, you can't begin to fully understand the body of that letter until you understand to whom I'm addressing it. I might use a series of words, and it might begin by saying, dear Lori. It might also begin by saying, dear Catherine. It might begin by saying, dear mother, dear Max. And to whom it is addressed will directly influence how you interpret what I say. To whom is this letter addressed? Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints. To the saints, to the hagioi, the holy ones. He's writing to believers. There's no indication that he's writing to unbelievers. You see, beloved, we can't ever begin to understand what a Bible writer is saying until we first come to understand to whom he is saying it. In another sphere, we might say it like this. A preacher's context will shape his content. I wouldn't speak to a group of junior high school students at camp in the same fashion that I speak to you, especially knowing that perhaps a great majority of them do not know Christ. Nor would I speak to pastors at the Whitfield Fraternal in the same way as I would speak to you. My context determines my content. And one of the most common mistakes that people make today in studying the Bible is to disregard the broad context out of which it emerges. And often what people will do is they will take things that are written specifically to believers and apply those very same things to unbelievers. Example, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who's the us? Well, you go back to Romans chapter 1 and you discover they're the elect of God, they're the beloved of God, they're the saints. You don't use that verse with an unbeliever. It's not written to unbelievers. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who's the us? He tells us, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Paul is very clear. He is not writing to unbelievers. He is writing to saints, Christians. Now, the second way we can know that he's writing to Christian children is to remember what we might refer to as the immediate context. In other words, if you remember this section beginning in chapter 5, verse 22, extending through chapter 6, verse 9, is a practical outworking of the concept of mutual submission. Verse 21. You've got to remember, beloved, that the verse designations, the chapter designations, do not appear in the original text. They were added much later. He says in verse 21 of chapter 5, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now that is a general statement to all believers, that we are to exercise mutual submission on behalf of one another. But then when we get to verse 22, this general submission that is the responsibility of all of us is made more narrowly applicable to the boundaries of a family. Beginning first of all with wives. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. And then this general principle of submission is made applicable to husbands, who in a manner of speaking are to be submissive to their wives. How, you ask? By consistently placing the greatest good of their wives ahead of his own needs, wants, desires, aspirations, even when it necessitates the highest possible sacrifice. We just spent 4 weeks considering that. It is this general submission, verse 21, that is made more narrowly applicable to husbands, wives, and now when we come to chapter 6, verse 1, Paul continues this application of the concept of submission only now to display how it works itself out in the life of children who are a part of this larger group that he calls saints. In other words, this is how children are to live out the concept of submission. That only leaves us with one final problem. When we look at verse 21 of chapter 5, where this concept of submission is introduced, we don't have a verb in that sentence. Literally, it reads, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We don't have a verb, and a sentence can't be completed without a verb. You have to have a subject and a verb. Where is the main verb in this text? All the way back up in verse 18. Do you remember? We spent an entire Sunday looking at this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the things which follow in the next four verses are the outward manifestations of what a person who is filled with the Spirit looks like. One of the things is, he's a submissive person. She is a submissive person. Now you say, Art, why are we covering all this old ground again? just so you know that when he begins to talk to children and he begins to explain how it is there to display their submission, you must remember that he is assuming at this point that these are children who not only are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but empowered, enabled, and filled by the Spirit of God. Such a thing could only be true of children who were Christians. Someone in whom dwells the very person of God Himself. Paul is speaking to children who are believers. Now, the third way we can know this for sure is Paul's words in the very verse itself. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And this does not mean now, obey your parents who are in the Lord, as though the obedience of a child is dependent upon the spiritual condition of their parents. 1,000 times no. Children owe obedience to their parents regardless of their parents standing before Christ. The fact of the matter is, if you are a Christian child here this morning and your parents are not Christians, you have an even greater obligation to obey them, because so much more is at stake than merely their authority in your life. The integrity of the gospel is at stake. The integrity of your witness with them is at stake. Now, this does not mean obey your parents if they are Christians. It means, as I will make very clear to you next Lord's Day, obey your parents because of who the Lord is. Because of your relationship to Christ. Out of reverence to Christ. Because of your allegiance for Christ. Matthew Henry says it this way, children, obey your parents, for the Lord has commanded it. Obey them, therefore, for the Lord's sake, and with an eye to Him. In other words, Paul appeals to these children to obey their parents because of their recognition of who Jesus Christ is in their lives. In other words, this is an obedience that is to be religiously motivated. This is the grace life as a response of who Christ is and what He has done. Now, this is the way you ought to live. This is a gospel obedience, as it were. Now, what's the point, you say? Such a thing could only be true for a Christian. Paul is addressing children here who are Christians. Verified by the extended context of the book, the narrow context of this section, and the very nature of the statement itself. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, what does all of this imply? Why am I digging up this dirt so deeply? So that you will never doubt the fact that children can be converted, just as adults can be converted. Do you believe this? Is anything too hard for God? Anything too difficult? Is there anything that somehow reaches beyond the boundaries of His ability? And more importantly, do you realize that children are saved in the exact same way that adults are saved? D.L. Moody was asked on one occasion, "Brother, have you seen any conversions recently?" To which Moody responded, "Yes, 2.5. Said, "Two adults and a child?" Moody said, "No, 2 children and an adult." God can save children. And when He saves children, beloved, you see they are saved in the same exact way that an adult is saved. Why? Because their condition of the soul is exactly the same as that of an adult. They are dead in transgressions and sins. We just don't believe that. We have to recognize, beloved, that of course there are degrees of deadness. You take a corpse that is 5 days old and a corpse that is 50 days old, and you will see different degrees of decay, but both are dead. And God saves children in exactly the same way that He saves adults, as a result of the regenerating operation of the Holy Spirit. And then we see in children exactly what we see in adults, the evidences of that regenerating work, repentance and brokenness over sin, and trust in the Savior. You see that in children exactly the same way you see it in adults. God saves children. I want us to know that. However, That's not all there is to know on the subject. We have to walk a narrow path, brothers and sisters, when dealing with this subject. On the one hand, there are those who would suggest that for all intents and purposes, in reality, children can't be saved. That if children are saved, it is by far and away the exception to the rule. On the other hand, there is the vast majority of the contemporary evangelical world who are so quick to grant children assurance of salvation at the slightest interest in spiritual things. That's 95% of what's out there. Now, you know that we here at North Bay Bible Church, we love the gospel. And what's more, we readily acknowledge unashamedly that we feel that there is a great need to recover the gospel of the New Testament, that in the day in which we are living, in great measure, has been lost and distorted and cheapened and compromised. This is why we talk about issues like revival and reformation. You hear us use the term reformed in relationship to our understanding of the gospel, in relationship to our church. And what we mean by that kind of term, beloved, is not a new gospel. We are not talking about formation. We are talking about reformation. A going back to the New Testament to understand the content of the gospel. This is exactly what the reformers did in the 16th century. The Protestant Reformation was not the discovery of something new. It was not formation. It was the discovery of something very old. Reformation. Going back to the book for an understanding of how God saves people. And what the reformers endeavored to say to us amidst all they preached and all that they wrote was this: God saves sinners. That's why one of the battle cries of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Deo glory, to God alone the glory. God saves sinners. That's our heart, that's our passion, that's our concern, that's our conviction. And that's one of the reasons, you see, beloved, why we resist a great deal of the contemporary methods of preaching the gospel. Methods that are not neutral, but methods that in and of themselves reveal a misunderstanding of this fundamental truth. God saves sinners, not preachers. Not altar calls, not music, not techniques. God saves sinners. And this is why, you see, we have attempted to be very careful with the evangelization of your children. We love their souls. And what we are choosing, as we understand it, is not a style or an approach of ministry that is most suitable to our way of thinking, but that which reflects our theology at the fundamental level. This is why we do not manipulate your children. This is why we refuse to coerce a decision from them and then grant them immediately assurance of salvation. I guarantee you, I can spend 10 minutes with the 2- and 3-year-olds, the 4- and 5-year-olds, perhaps the 6-, 7-, and 8-year-olds, and in about 5 minutes acquire a decision. That's very easy. I can do nothing to get regeneration, without which no one can even see the kingdom of God, Jesus tells Nicodemus. That is a sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, to be sure, when the Spirit of God regenerates a person, a man, or a child, guess what happens? Plenty of decisions follow. Decisions to repent, decisions to forsake sin, decisions to trust Christ. But at that point, you see, those decisions are a work of God, not the contrivance of a man. When the Spirit of God regenerates a person, the altar call doesn't come from the preacher, it comes from the sinner. What must I do to be saved? See this all through the book of Acts. Some of us, beloved, we just can't fathom a thing like this. I'll never forget that one of the first gospel messages that I ever preached, it was on a Sunday evening, and I had made the gospel as clear as I possibly could, and bless his heart, an old gentleman approached me and said, "I really appreciate what you said, but you had the opportunity to lead people into the kingdom of God tonight, and you failed." He'd confused an altar call with the experience of salvation. I mean, good night. How did people get saved without an altar call for the first 1800 years of the church before Charles Finney invented it? I'll tell you how they got saved. God saved them. God saved them. And when He saves them, they come. Not because we've dimmed the lights, not because we've wooed the emotions with soft music, but because God, in the heart of a person, created an irresistible appetite for Jesus. Because the Spirit of God performed His work of conviction so wonderfully and made them aware of their sin and the inevitable judgment to come that they run to Christ. You can't keep them from Christ. The Spirit of God drives them straight into the bosom of Jesus. And so this is why we do not say to our children, as is often the case, God loves you and wants you all to go to heaven. Now, how many of you here today want to go to heaven? Don't you all want to go to heaven? Don't you want to be with Jesus? Don't you want to be with your mom and dad? Don't you want to be with your church friends and have all kinds of fun in heaven? Okay, if you want to go to heaven, now just repeat this prayer after me. The prayer is repeated and they say, how many repeated that prayer? 1, 2, 5, 10. 10 children are now going to heaven. Beloved, I grew up on this stuff. My childhood could be a perfect case study of the very thing I'm talking about. I have seen the disastrous effects that result from this kind of evangelism, a method of evangelism that is so out of keeping with the New Testament, it's unbelievable that people could do such a thing. An evangelism that presses for a decision at all costs. An evangelism where the ends justifies any means. An evangelism that, to be sure, succeeds in securing decisions, but in great measure fails to produce genuine Christians, as proven by the fact that so many who made those decisions no longer follow Christ. I began going to the church that I grew up in when I was in fourth grade. And there were a group of 25 or 30 of us that every year always were together. And somehow between that early elementary and when we graduated from high school, every one of us would have readily claimed to have been a Christian. Every one of us would have said, we have made a decision for Christ. Today, maybe 3 or 4 of us are naming the name of Christ, walking with the Lord Jesus. And what makes this most serious, you see, is that many of these very people that I have known and loved believe by all means that they're saved, because when they were 6 years old, they walked through this rite of passage in our Christian subculture by walking an aisle or raising a hand or praying a prayer. It is the very great danger of communicating a false assurance of salvation because of something I did. It is often consequences of an improper method of evangelism that comes from well-meaning, I don't doubt that, but unfortunately uninformed Christians who truly desire to see children saved. When I was 10 years old, I went to church camp for the very first time. And on the very first night, the preacher offered this challenge to the boys. If you want to be a real man, you'll come up here right now and accept Jesus. Well, man, I was 10 years old. I wasn't about to let that opportunity pass me by. I'll never forget. I was the first boy out of my chair. And a few minutes later, I found myself repeating the words of a prayer offered by a camp counselor. And when I was finished, I was assured by him and other counselors that I was a Christian and that I ought never, ever to doubt my salvation. That was the work of a man. I was not saved. I was decisionized. And for the next 10 years, I didn't walk with Christ. I didn't follow Christ. I didn't obey Christ. I displayed no evidences of being regenerated. My friends went to church, so by all means, I wanted to be there whenever the doors were open, but there was no hunger for spiritual things. Now, of course, had you asked me during that time, are you a Christian? I would have said, of course. Why? Well, because of what I did at camp. And yet I was no more a Christian than the man on the moon. This, beloved, you see, this is why, giving you a little bit of a crack into me, this is why I love the grace of God so much. This is why I'm so thankful, because He could have very easily left me in my deluded condition. He had no obligation to save me. 25 or 30 people that I ran with are no longer walking with Christ. And yet I must say to the glory of God that it was 10 years later when it was God's doing. It was God's handiwork. Not bringing me into a deeper walk with Christ, but saving me. Not humanly generated decisionism, not humanly produced coercion, only the irresistible, overpowering hand of the Spirit of God revealing to me my sin, revealing to me my guilt, and revealing to me the saving sufficiency of Jesus. And when that happened, you couldn't keep me from Christ. You couldn't keep me. No one had to say, "Come forward." Over and over and over again, "Lord Jesus, I want You. Save me. I'm crying out to You for grace." You say, "Well, Art, you sound as though you don't believe that children can be saved." No, I'm saying the very opposite. Children can be saved. But what we must never forget is that only God can save them. And we must be very careful not to get in the way of that work by attempting to shortcut the process. God saves. And I want to put your mind at ease this morning, brothers and sisters. No child will ever perish because you failed to give an altar call. But it will be very much possible for a child to be lost while in fact possessing a false sense of assurance. It is our job to love these children, to pray for these children, to make the gospel message clear to them. And by that, beloved, I don't mean the four spiritual laws. I mean, the four spiritual laws must be a part of it. We have to talk about the work of Christ, His accomplishment on the cross, the open tomb. But beloved, we also need to make clear to our children the broader implications of the gospel: justification by faith, substitutionary atonement. We need to explain what regeneration looks like. Over and over and over, we have to make the gospel clear to them. And God will save some of them just as He will save adults. In the exact same way, by the Spirit of God operating in harmony with the instrument of the Word of God to effect the new birth, causing them to see their sin and the inevitability of the judgment to come, and then the beautiful saving glory of Jesus. God saves children, and beloved, we need to realize it and then refrain from manipulating children for quick decisions so as to ease our consciences. Now, I know that this is a very hard thing for parents. Because I'm a parent and it's hard for me. I want so much more than anything else in this life for my children to be saved. And I have to tell you that I've lost track, admittedly, of the number of times Catherine, for example, has said to me, "Daddy, I want to be a Christian." And of course, more than anything else, those are the words I long to hear. Those are the words that I pray to hear. And so I have to resist the temptation, as it were, to close the deal, to get her to repeat some prayer formula after me and then grant her assurance. How I would love to do that! How it would relieve the anxiety that haunts my soul! But God saves sinners, you see. And the fact is, I can't know for sure that she knows what she means. I can't know for sure that what I am seeing is a work of the Spirit of God. I do know that Lori and I teach her the gospel continuously. I do know that she's been blessed by some precious saints here who teach her the gospel. And what I am wondering at that moment is, am I simply witnessing the fruit of good instruction, or am I really seeing a work of grace? Does she want to be a Christian because she knows that she will perish, or does she want to be a Christian because she knows how deeply mommy and daddy and her church teachers want her to be? I have to tell you, and you've had these situations undoubtedly yourself, where I'm sharing the gospel and suddenly she'll say, "Daddy, I want to become a Christian," and my heart will be overcome and I'll think to myself, "Is God doing this work?" And sure enough, the first thing out of her mouth convinces me that it isn't, because she'll say something like, "Daddy, how come we have hair on top of our eyes? Or how come my thumb is shorter than the rest?" You're talking about eternity here! What do you care about your thumb? You know what I mean? Have you had that experience? thinking, this is it. How do we respond to a statement like that? Mommy, Daddy, I want to become a Christian. I think we need to do two things. Number one, we need to be effusive in our encouragement, but judicious in our assurance. I don't want to say anything that would bring to a halt her consideration of her own soul's condition. I don't want her to think, now that's done, I can get on to other things. When she says to me, Daddy, I want to become a Christian, I'll say, you know, sweetheart, that makes Daddy so happy to hear you talk like that. Why do you want to become a Christian? And she'll give me some answer. I want to go to heaven, or Jesus died and to take away my burden of sin. So we'll talk and I'll say, you know, you ought to tell God that. You ought to tell Him that right now and tell Him why you want to be a Christian. And often we'll pray right there. I'll ask her if she wants to pray, and sometimes she says no, and sometimes she says yes. And then when we're finished, I'll say, you know, if God is working in your heart, you'll want to be a Christian forever. And you'll want to obey Jesus, you'll want to follow Jesus, you'll want to serve Jesus. And when you sin, it will hurt your heart so deeply because you know that Jesus hates sin. You'll want to tell your friends about Him. Now again, I have to acknowledge up until this point, that's usually when she says something like, okay, can I go watch Mary Poppins now? But the point I'm trying to make is that I want to encourage her in every possible way without assuring her of something about which I cannot be sure. It is better, brothers and sisters, that we live for a time with the uncomfortable tension of not being sure, to live with the lack of closure, than deluding ourselves and, what's worse, our children into a false assurance, thinking they're saved because of a quick decision that was made. If God has saved them, then to be sure, in time it will manifest itself in an undeniable way. And at that point they won't need your assurance because they'll have God's assurance. And if God has not saved them, though some kind of profession may have been made, that too in time will become evident. In the meanwhile, we ought to be very careful never to unwittingly contribute to a deluded sense of assurance that is not rooted in reality. If they are not saved, we want them to know they are not saved, right? To be confused at that point is very dangerous indeed. Paul presupposes that the children he is addressing are Christians. And the implication of that very obviously is children can be saved. And we need to pray to that end. But we have to remember that if they are to be saved, it will only be because God will do that work. Now, there is a second presupposition that Paul makes. And I was deeply moved by this this last week, actually anticipating this over the last few months. We told you, if you remember correctly, take a look at your Bibles. We told you that in chapter 5, verse 22, when Paul begins by saying, wives, he uses what is called in the Greek language the vocative case. That is the case of direct address. In other words, in this letter which would be written, which would be read when the congregation assembled together, Paul singled out the wives and spoke words directly to them. Now, ladies, I want you to get this. It is the case of direct address. The same thing is true when we come to chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, there's the vocative case again, the case of direct address. Listen up, husbands, it's your turn now. This is for you. Now, what does all of this presuppose? I realize, beloved, that this is so utterly elementary, but humor me for a minute. It presupposes the presence of husbands and wives in the congregation when this letter was read aloud in the services of corporate worship. Are you following my logic? Now when we come to chapter 6, verse 1, and Paul calls out the children, once again he uses the case of direct address. Children, I've spoken to your moms, I've spoken to your dads, I'm going to again in just a few moments, but now I want to speak to you. What does that presuppose? The presence of the children in that assembly that has gathered together for worship. It is assumed by Paul that the children would be present in these services of worship. And here is the second presupposition. Let me just state it for you. Paul presupposes that these children are present among the worshiping congregation. He assumes that they're there. Now, I don't know how much you're aware of the Roman culture in the day in which Paul was writing, but I want to tell you something, beloved. This was as out of keeping with the culture as anything could be. It was out of sync with the cultural mores, the cultural conventions of that day. This was the direct antithesis of the influence of the Gentile world. Romans thought children had no place with adults. John R.W. Stott says this was a radical change from the callous cruelty which prevailed in the Roman Empire, in which unwanted babies were abandoned, weak and deformed ones killed, and even healthy children were regarded by many as a partial nuisance because they inhibited sexual promiscuity and complicated easy divorce. And yet I find it very interesting that when the people of God gather together for worship, the inspired apostle assumes they'll all be there. Now, what accounted for this cultural shift? I'm convinced it was the influence of Jesus Himself. Throughout His ministry, displaying such high regard and love and affection for children. Now, beloved, listen to me. Be very careful with this. Never once does Jesus indicate or even imply that children are naturally saved until some mysterious age of accountability. It's mysterious nonsense is what that is. But what He is so clear about is that children ought to have every freedom to come to Him. He says in Mark 10, and Mark writes, and they were bringing children to Him so that He might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, He was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to Me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, He's not saying the kingdom of heaven is theirs. He's saying it's that kind of attitude that needs to be resident in the heart of a person if they're going to get into the kingdom of God. You've got to be very careful with this. But what Jesus is very clear about is, I want them to come. I want them to come. That was so out of keeping with the day in which He was living. In Matthew 18, Jesus even implies that children can believe in Him. Listen to what He says after bringing a little child to His side. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. Now listen, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Children were welcome to come. Jesus wanted them to come. They could believe in Him. And I think, beloved, it means that they could believe in Him savingly. Now that was the attitude, you see, that originated with Jesus and permeated the church. So that when the people of God gathered together for worship, the children were there. Do you know that this was also the common thing in Old Testament worship? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. The scene in Joshua chapter 8 is that God has given to the nation of Israel a wonderful military victory at a place called Ai. This was round 2. Round 1, they were tremendously beaten because of their disobedience and the sin that was resident within the camp of Israel. But now God has given them victory. And to praise God, to thank God, Joshua calls a giant worship service. And look, as we find out who was there that day, verse 34, then afterward he, this is Joshua, read all the words of the law. Now, hold on to your hat here. You're going to have to swallow hard on this. the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. You know what this means? It means the majority of Exodus, the majority of Leviticus, the majority of Numbers, the majority of Deuteronomy. That's what we call a long service. But notice who was there. He read all of these things with the women and the little ones. The Hebrew word is the word tough, which means those with tripping steps. One lexicon refers to this as those who were still holding on to their mother's hands. We would refer to this in our day and age as toddlers. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when King Jehoshaphat is anticipating war, he calls for a day of prayer and fasting. And all the people gathered together in the temple that day, and Jehoshaphat led in prayer. But this is what 2 Chronicles 20:13 says. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Isn't that interesting, beloved? Not for a puppet show, not for a video, not for skits, but prayer and fasting? In the book of Nehemiah, when revival breaks out and the people tell Ezra, bring to us the law, read to us the word of God. Who was there? The text says men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. It's an obvious reference to children. And the text tells us, by the way, that they read the law from morning until midday. Literally, it says from light until midday, somewhere between 4 and 6 hours. Oh, our children can't sit through a worship service for an hour and a half. Not even a sign of crayons or coloring books or toys. You say that tongue in cheek. If you have children who are playing with crayons, that's fine with me. Now, there are two things that we have to conclude from the things that I just read. Number one, we have to be very careful not to get beyond what the Bible says. Number one, these passages do not prescribe a specific age when children ought to be brought into the worship service. Secondly, nowhere, anywhere in Scripture do we have an explicit command that we ought to include the children in corporate worship. We cannot say at this point, thus says the Lord. We have to remember that. However, it is the absence of those kinds of things that is so telling. In other words, it is tacitly assumed on the part of the biblical writers that when the people of God gathered for worship, the children would be there. Now, of course, they wouldn't be able to understand all that was going on, nor does this mean that we should somehow make everything in the worship service understandable to a toddler. He read from all of the law. I don't even understand all the law. But the point is, we can train our children to sit still, to listen, to join in whenever possible. They need to learn how to worship. And as they grow up, so will the extent of their participation grow. And beloved, I believe with all of my heart, and I think the thing for Max and I that has really pushed us over the edge on this, is that they need to be placed under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. The New Testament makes clear that most often this is how people are saved. The preaching of the Word of God. I am amazed today that so many Christians and even some denominations despise the formal proclamation of the Word. And yet this is the way over and over and over again in the New Testament people are converted. Paul says people will not be saved unless they hear, and they won't hear unless a preacher is sent. It was said that at Westminster Chapel, when Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached, it was not uncommon for 10-year-olds to take notes of his sermons. Now, you know that as we come to the application this morning, these things are very much upon us. Because beginning next Lord's Day, the vast majority of our children are going to be right here with us for the totality of worship. Admittedly, this is a step for us. This represents growth in our own thinking. I'm not a person who likes to do anything just because I just like it better this way. I'm theologically and doctrinally convinced that this is what God wants for our congregation. We're both persuaded of that so deeply. Now, I realize that some of you may be anticipating this with a little bit of anxiety. I know that it's unlike most churches that you've ever attended. And the reason why is because most children are often viewed as a disruption. We come at this thing from a perspective that says, well, they don't know what's going on. They can't understand all that's being said. They could never sit still for 90 minutes. They'll become bored. So what do? Admittedly, with the best of intentions, we scale everything down to the lowest common denominator. And we keep it there. And then we find ourselves wondering later, why is it that 12, 13, 14, 15-year-olds don't want to be a part of the worship with God's people when they outgrow children's church? I'm not saying there isn't a place for ministry to children. Oh, beloved, such a thing is of great value and importance. We have deep convictions and visions of what ministry to children can become. But it is our conviction that when the people of God gather on the Lord's Day for worship, the children ought to be right here with us. Now, this is going to require a great deal of flexibility on our part. Some of you like to walk into a room, gather for worship, where everything is absolutely silent. I'm kind of inclined that way myself. I think we have to realize that that's going to be highly unlikely for us in the very near future. I think we've got to expect a little more noise. We've got to expect a few more trips to the restroom. But we need to plan, Mom and Dad, for this to get better. We don't just say that's the way it's going to be. Part of our instruction to our children needs to be, we need to ready ourselves for that hour and a half we meet with the Lord. We both, parents and children, need to learn what's necessary to worship together. Now, I've talked a lot this morning. My goal was to answer one question. To whom is Paul speaking when we come to Ephesians 6:1? We learned that he's speaking to children who are Christians, who are present among God's people gathered for worship. Now, having made that clear,